Please be seated. Our scripture reading this evening and the text for our sermon is Psalm 101, which is found on page 501 in your pew Bibles. As many of you know, we have a psalm that we focus on each month, learning to sing it, singing it once every week, and then I try to, over the course of the month, preach on the psalm once. And our psalm for October is Psalm 101, and so tonight we're going to have the sermon on it. So hear the reading of God's Word, Psalm 101. A Psalm of David. I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. O, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Let's ask God's blessing as we look at this psalm this evening. Heavenly Father, as we look at this psalm, I pray that you will cause us to sing of your steadfast love and your justice, and that we will have our eyes opened, that we will not look on a worthless thing, but behold wonderful things out of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This psalm has been called the Prince's Psalm. One, partially because it's written by David and seems to be kind of David's mission statement as king, a model of what a king should look like, how he should execute and live justice in his kingdom and society. And it was common at various points in church history for this psalm to be read or sung whenever a king was coronated. But this psalm has also been called, and I think Matthew Henry calls it this, the householder's psalm. If it is the character that the king should manifest, anybody who has any sort of influence and authority should seek to manifest these same character qualities we see that David portrays here in his own domain. So, at other times in church history, this psalm, not just the establishment of a kingdom, but when a new family was formed or a new household was established, this psalm would be read or sung as a kind of mission statement for that household. What are the things that are going to characterize that household? And so in that sense, while I don't know any of us who are princes or about to be kings of a country, despite maybe your grandest ambitions, all of us, whether we are householders or single people or Sunday school teachers or church leaders or bosses or employees, have spheres of authority over which we have sway, or spheres of influence. And so this psalm becomes a mission statement, or should be a mission statement for us as well, as we think about how we execute our own lives and how we execute the authority and influence God has given us in whatever sphere, however large or small that may be. So we do well to pay attention to what David says or what he sings here. For the first thing that David does, the first note of how do you establish a godly kingdom, a godly household, a godly calling, is it starts with, indeed, singing. It starts with worship. Look at that first part of verse 1. I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. All godly leadership must flow from God-focused worship. For if we are to exercise whatever authority or influence that God has given us rightly, it must flow from a vision of God, from the worship of God, singing to Him. which is why I think it's important for us as leaders to model the priority of worship and model what it means to worship in all our areas of life. And notice what he sings about. He sings about God's love and justice. I think in our modern world, those are two words that we don't tend to bring too closely together. We view them as kind of separable. Right? There is love, and then on the other extreme, maybe there's justice, and those two are not connected. But in David's mind, they very much are, because they are connected in God. We reflected on this morning. Those of you who are here for Sunday school know in the Westminster Confessions class, we were reflecting on God's simplicity and oneness, and how in God there is not this division. You know, there's kind of part of the God that's love, part of God that's justice. Rather, God is one. So his love is his justice. His justice is his love. So David is reflecting on this aspect of God, and he's singing and praising God both for his love and his justice. And he knows that in his area of influence and rule, he needs to exercise those same qualities of love and justice. Augustine notes that this is important because we must not forget either one. We must not forget God's love. That is the dominant note which God speaks to us as his people, that God is a God of love who welcomes all who repent and turn and come to him. But he's also a God of justice. We must not presume on God's love at the expense of recognizing that he is indeed just. As he quotes, and others have quoted Romans 2:4, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? This pairing of love and justice is almost kind of like a Cliff Notes edition of how God reveals himself to the people of Israel in Exodus 34. If you remember, the Lord descends in a cloud and proclaims the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before, that's Moses, and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." We must keep in mind both God's love and justice. But Augustine says the ordering is important, that love comes before justice, because even if we have fallen and recognize our sin, his love is always there, no matter how far you've fallen from God. No matter how deeply and darkly you've turned away from God, his love is always there. Love is listed first, but we cannot separate them, for his love is his justice, and his justice is his love. And so as a king, as a ruler, as a prince, David seeks to model this who God is as a loving and just ruler in the sphere that God has given him in his rule, in his kingdom, flowing from his worship of God. Verse 2, "I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk with the integrity of heart within my house." So he's saying that where is he going to set his focus on? The way that is blameless. You know, in Deuteronomy, the rules for the king is that he should keep the book of the law always in front of him. He should meditate on that. He should know God's ways intimately, and so he can seek to follow them. And he will seek to walk with integrity of heart within his house. Literally, wholeness of heart. He's not divided in his heart. He's not one way in public and another way in private. He is whole. I heard one person say this: if you really want to know what a man is like, don't ask those in his workplace necessarily. Ask his wife. If you really want to know what a man is like, you should ask what he's like at home, because that's in some sense where it's most shielded from the public eye, where the real man will sometimes be manifest. And so David is saying he's going to walk in wholeness of heart within his house. Both in his public and his private life, he is going to be wholly one, not divided in heart. And to carry that forward, he says in verse 3, that he will not set before his eyes anything that is worthless. This is the word Belial. If you're familiar with that word, it shows up several times in Scripture. And it implies something that's worthless, not of any value, generally in a very negative setting, maybe even of evil. In fact, later in Jewish history, and indeed in the New Testament, it will become a word used to personify Satan. He is indeed the ultimate worthless one. He will not set before his eyes anything that is worthless. And I think this is an interesting phrase. Note that I think the language is important for us as we seek to apply this in our own lives. He's not saying that he won't see anything that's worthless. Indeed, he is going to see what is worthless and seek to put it away from him. He's going to seek to keep his kingdom and domain just and free. But the idea of setting before his eyes means kind of welcoming into his vision, to look at it and find it pleasing. He's not going to set anything worthless before his eyes, anything that could pull his heart away from his devotion to the Lord. That's kind of the key part here. You'll notice how the heart shows up at various times here. He's going to walk integrity of heart. One of the ways he's going to do that is not set before his eyes anything that is worthless. What do we, I think, a natural application of this to ourselves, in kind of our leadership of ourselves, is what are those things that we set before our eyes? Now, in this context, it's talking about, the cases that come in front of him and other matters of justice, but it also comes in, like, just what is he meditating on? What is he dwelling on? What is he finding pleasure in? And are those things worthless, things which pull his heart away from the Lord? So what are you, brothers and sisters, setting before your eyes? And we can certainly think of things that are evil that we should not set before our eyes when we flip the channels, when we read various material or other things like that. But I think it's even stronger than that. This is the media we consume, the relationships we tend to invest ourselves in, the things we see with our eyes. What do we set before us? Are those things of a worthless character? Do they pull our hearts and desires away from the Lord, or are they shaping us towards it? Kind of maybe the opposite of this is Philippians 4, where Paul says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." That would be kind of the polar opposite of setting before your eyes that which is Belial, that which is worthless. And we can think of many things that we put before our eyes that might not be completely evil, but they certainly are worthless, of no value. And in being of no value, they will actually turn our hearts away from the Lord. We can think of speaking to my generation, the number of times and minutes we spend just flipping through things on Facebook or Instagram or computer games or things like that, where they're not necessarily evil, but a steady diet of those things, setting those things regularly before our eyes, are not going to turn our hearts towards God and maybe will pull our attention away. They will be filling ourselves with worthlessness, and oftentimes there's a poison pill in those things that can actually be turning our hearts away from the Lord. So what are those things that you set before your eyes? What are those TV shows you tend to enjoy and consume that might not, again, be evil, but they might indeed be worthless, turning your heart away? And I think one thing is we as householders think about this is, those who have a sphere of authority, who have kind of control over the remote, if we can put it that way, who have control over what we welcome into our house, it's important that we don't just say no. Because I think that's kind of our initial thing. We're supposed to be gatekeepers to our households, what we're setting before the eyes of our household, before the eyes of our children, before the eyes of those who we have authority over. It's not just important we don't just say no, but we have to, again, go back to that first part of the psalm. What do we sing about? We can't just say no. We have to actually cultivate a joy, a love of that which is worthful, which is worthy, as opposed to that which is worthless. So this is a calling both first in your own eyes and heart. So what are you setting before your eyes? And also, what are you, kind of as the gatekeeper of your house, what are you allowing to be set before and shape the loves and affections of your, of those in your care? And then what are you cultivating to find pleasing in them? Can they say that your house sings with the worship of God? Hopefully, literally. I hope you sing in your houses as well. Because this kind of protecting of the household from that which is worthless actually goes right back to the first household, the first prince, the first householder. Because what did Adam fail to do in the garden? He was that first prince. He is the vice-regent of God, the keeper of the garden, and he's supposed to guard and keep it, and what comes into the garden. And again, as we'll see later in this psalm, there's a focus on how he's supposed to put away those who speak lies. And what does he welcome, or at least not put out of the garden? The personification of the devil himself in the form of the serpent, the Belial, who comes in and speaks lies and turns the hearts of both Adam and his wife Eve away from the Lord. He speaks untruths, which twists their hearts away from him. They turn their hearts away because he didn't start with his first calling, which was to guard the garden. He allowed to be set before his wife's eyes and his eyes that which is worthless, failing in his calling as a prince, that first prince, and as the first householder. So I think this is a calling for us, first ourselves and also our households. But David goes on to speak here of various ways. He's not going to allow various things and various people to influence and pull his heart away from the Lord. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I shall know nothing of evil. So he's saying that he cultivates, and this is, and we have to be careful in saying this, but I think this is something that we don't always think about enough, is he cultivates a kind of hate. We generally think of hate as a negative category, something that you don't want to cultivate in yourself. I think rightly that's true. But what he's saying is he hates evil. There are some things that should be hated. He hates evil. A first heart will be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. I hate the work of those who fall away. May we cultivate in ourselves a righteous hatred of that which is opposed to God, as we also try to cultivate in ourselves a love of what God says is good. Now this needs to be tempered with our calling to love our enemy, right? So we're called to love our enemy but hate evil. Those are those kind of twin aspects. And sometimes we confuse loving our enemy with the calling to actually view evil as something which should bring a righteous hatred in our own lives when we see it in ourselves and in others. He wants to put the opposite of a blameless heart, the opposite of a heart of integrity is a perverse heart. And so he's running the exact opposite of verse heart towards desiring and cultivating a heart of integrity. But this also flows through to those that he, as the king, right, those he surrounds himself with, those he hires, and those he associates with. Verse 5. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. So, those of you who have been involved in any sort of anything that's political, not isn't like political, isn't like a national level, but just like kind of office politics, if we can put that, we know how much of that is based on the gossipy slander which goes around so much, and which is so delicious, and which can be so deadly and powerful. And David says that he will not abide that kind of slandering of the neighbor. He will let somebody who is prone to that, he will put them away from them. He knows how much that can capture his own heart, and he puts them away. He looks and sees people who are haughty and have an arrogant heart, and he will not endure them as his advisors, as those he places in positions of authority within his kingdom. You want this in a king. You want a king who is going to prioritize and put away people who are slanderous and who are haughty and proud, and elevate, as we'll see in the next verse, those who are faithful. That word for arrogant heart at the second half of verse 5 literally is broad of heart. Now, we normally think of somebody big-hearted being a good thing, right? With somebody who's big-hearted being a good thing. But in this case, it's not a good thing. It's the opposite of a heart which is completely committed to the Lord. In other words, he welcomes all things, whatever is useful. He welcomes all into his heart, as opposed to being cultivating a single-minded devotion to the Lord. So those who are broad of heart in this sense, he says he will not endure. Instead, verse 6, he says, I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. He's talking about the ministers around the king. And if you go throughout history, you'll see how vitally important good ministers are for a king. Because he's kind of, particularly in an age pre-mass communication, he's pretty much dependent on what his ministers say and do. And so the hiring of his ministers is probably one of the most important things that a king or leader can do. And so he's looking for the qualities in his ministers that he's seeking to cultivate in himself. That they may dwell with me, they shall minister to me. Again, returning to that line in verse 7, no one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Who you surround yourself with, who you hire, who you promote, who you kind of associate yourself with will, in many ways, determine what you become. We are social creatures. God has designed us that way. And that which we associate ourselves with will end up shaping us, whether we realize it or not. And this applies not just to kind of the actual people we hang around with in real life, but again, speaking to my generation, it applies to who we associate with, who we kind of associate ourselves with in the virtual world as well. Again, what are we placing before our eyes? Whose lives are we kind of surrounding ourselves with as we go through our Instagram feeds or our Facebook feeds or our Twitter feeds? These are voices that are speaking to us and seeking to shape us. And what are we surrounding ourselves with? How are these things, what are they shaping us towards? Donald Williams tells of someone he knew who had a substantial wealth. And kind of at midpoint in his kind of life and career, as he had risen in kind of the social sphere, he began to hang out with more and more retired men on the golf course. And he met Billy Graham. And he was describing to Billy Graham the character of these retired men he was hanging out with on the golf course. And Billy Graham told him, after hearing this, get rid of those people. His point was that if he was not surrounded by people who were pushing him towards the goals that he desired to grow in, if he was hanging out with people who were kind of checked out, that he himself would end up going to seed. He would not be as effective as he would be if he's surrounded by them. So don't hang around with retired people is the message that you should take from this. No, that's not the point. The point is that even if you're retired, again, this applies to retired people. If you're retired and you're hanging around with other people who are not seeking to be effective for the Lord, who've kind of checked out, then you're going to check out as well. You need to surround yourself with people who are going to push you to grow closer to the Lord, whether they're retired or not retired, right? That's the people we should surround ourselves with. So this is an important thing. Now, I was thinking about this, and this is not directly in the text, but I was thinking about how to apply this, because I've seen this badly applied, where people have used this in kind of like the positive thinking culture. You should only surround yourself with positive people. Don't hang around with negative thinking people, because that's just going to pull you down. And this is taking kind of this kind of point and applying it, I think, in a perverse direction, because we're also called to surround ourselves with and minister to people who need us. That's part of what the Christian does. We go down to where those who are in some sense can pull you down. If you're ministering to people who are depressed and hurting, then that's going to be a weight on you, right? And that's a weight that we as Christians are called to bear. That's what we are called to do. But the point is, I think, are we, or even if we're hanging out with people who are away from Christ, but the point I think we as a Christian community should have is, are we being welcomed into their community? or are we seeking to pull them into our community? Are we going to be that place where people are going to be welcomed into a community that is challenging people to be closer to Christ? So we shouldn't run away from people who need us, because that's the Christian's call, to be with those who need us. But we should be seeking to first surround ourselves with people who are going to be pushing us to do well so that we can minister and welcoming people into that kind of helpful community. So, and that applies whether you're retired or not in how we seek to live out this Christian life. And we should note that this is not a one-time thing. Some of us are really good at saying, okay, I'm gonna purge everything. I'm going to start new. And then, then our resolve tends to slip as the days go on. But the David here notes that this has to be his continual purpose. Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. This has to be a morning by morning purpose to oppose that which is evil in his sphere of influence. Again, this is what you want in a king. You want a king who is going to oppose that which is evil and who is going to elevate that which is good. If he sees evil in the land, you want a king who is going to use the sword well. Not all of us are given the sword, right? So we use whatever positions and authority we have and using those tools well to oppose what is evil. I've said this many times before when we've preached on the Psalms, is that first and foremost that we're supposed to see, when we see this language of opposing the wicked, we should see this in spiritual terms. As Paul will say in Ephesians 6, our weapons are not, we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against powers, against principalities, etc. And so we have to recognize that there is a spiritual battle going on for our soul, going on for the souls of those committed to our care every morning. And we should have not a kind of a terror of that, right? We shouldn't be consumed by fear of recognition of the struggle, because Christ has already defeated that. But we should recognize the reality of that. This is a morning by morning struggle. We wake up and we do spiritual battle every morning, because evil does not sleep. And so we need to have a morning by morning purpose to destroy that which is evil in us and in those spheres where we have been given influence and authority, always seeking to oppose sin. Now, I could end the sermon there, and it would be, I think, a fair point. But we'd be missing, I think, one key aspect that's going on in this psalm, and that's a verse I skipped over earlier in this psalm. Because if this psalm is David's psalm, like his kind of call to carry out his calling as a king, and therefore those modeling themselves after him, we'd have to say, David didn't do a really good job at this. If you kind of read through 1 and 2 Samuel, like the calling to put away those who are bad advisors, put away those who have purposed and lied and done evil, David's kingdom ends up kind of spiraling into crisis because of his failure to do that. Starting with, say, Joab, right? Joab goes and murders Abner because he got in his way. And David, because Joab's too powerful, doesn't do anything about that. And that ends up becoming a conflict which goes through his kingdom. When his own son does horrendous things with his daughter, he then turns a blind eye so that another one of his sons takes it in his own hand. Hence, Absalom ends up murdering another of his brothers. But David doesn't even really deal with that. His failure to deal with these things means, and failure to institute justice in his kingdom, ends up hurting his people and his kingdom. David fails at many of these things, which is why I love this line, which is a prayer early on in the psalm. Again, verse 2. I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? Oh, when will you come to me? David, even as he's writing this psalm, recognizes this is what he's supposed to do, and recognizes even his failure to fully do this, and recognizing he can't do any of this without the help of the Lord. Kind of a previous psalm of the month. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who do so labor in vain. He recognizes he needs the Lord's help, and recognizes that there needs to be a king that's better than he is. He needs a better king who will do this calling of what a king of Israel is supposed to be. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11, where Isaiah, some centuries after David, is talking about the promised Messiah, the anointed king who would come. And he gives his job description in Isaiah 11. What would this king that's going to come, this Messiah king, this king like David who is going to come in the future, what is he going to be like? Listen to Isaiah 11, 1 through 5, which gives his job description, which mimics, or it's not mimics, it says many of the same things as Psalm 101. Thou shalt come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eye sees, or decide disputes by what his ear hears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Jesus, the one who truly embodies love and justice, the one of whom we sing. So in many ways, this psalm is a prayer for Jesus. When will you come to me, says David. When will you come to me, all the generations in the future who seek to be good kings or who fail to do what they're called in their spheres of authority, householders who see their own weaknesses. They cried out for generations, when will you come to me, who this psalm is about? And we see Jesus comes, who is the one who embodies truth and justice, love and mercy. And so while this is fulfilled in many ways in the first coming of Jesus Christ, it's also a prayer for us in our own callings. For Christ has come and established his kingdom. We have a much fuller picture of what it means to be, what the Messiah is doing, what Jesus is doing. But we still are in this age where we're between the first and second coming of Christ. What is the great prayer of the church? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We still pray this. We're praying for the consummation of all of this in Christ. We have our callings, whatever your calling is, whatever your sphere of influence is, no matter how big or how small, to execute justice, to show love, to not set anything worthless before your eyes, to elevate and surround yourself with those who will embody faithfulness and justice. But we also recognize how fleeting and failing our efforts are, how haltingly we establish love and justice even in our own households. And so even as we seek to follow this and do this as we should, we must do so with the same prayer that David had here. When will you come to me? Come quickly, Lord Jesus, because I can't build my house now without your help and support. And I ask for that now. And I also pray for you to come and institute final justice and mercy, to fully show your love and saving of your people and your purging of evil from this world, even as I seek in fleeting, halting ways to do that now in the places where you've called me. So may this prayer both be a mission statement for us in our spheres of authority and influence, and a prayer for the coming of Jesus Christ to consummate his kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that morning by morning, you will build in us hearts of integrity, which have been grasped and shaped by your love, that you will build in us a love of justice and a hatred of evil, that you will help us to surround ourselves with those who are similarly committed to serving our God, that we will not have arrogant hearts, but faithful ones, that we will not have lying tongues, but truthful ones. Lord, we pray that you will come to us. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. And our hymn of response will be to sing this psalm that we've just meditated on, Psalm 101b in the hymnals in front of you.